So welcome everyone again. It's a Friday night. Hope you've all had a fairly decent week or a good week. So we're going to continue, tonight in our study of God's Word, and we're going to this is the last session for us together on God's Word and looking at its background. So tonight will be slightly different than the previous weeks and the camp, in that our focus tonight will be looking at an overview of how God's Word was brought to us. So it's often we study God's Word and spend a lot of time studying God's Word, and that is very, very important. But also it's important, as we face many questions from people outside, to just have an understanding of how did we get God's Word in our hands. And so we're going to have a quick look at that. I want to say at the outset that I'm no expert on this subject by any means, and that there are people that have probably studied an incredible amount of time to know far more than what I will present today. But in any case, I found it beneficial for me just to have that background. And it's not something that you'll probably sit there and have to memorize or remember off by heart, but I think it is a good thing for us to have as understanding in the back of our minds. So I do want to read with you a passage from the Scriptures before we begin. And the passage is found in the book of Proverbs and chapter 2. So we've spent so much time talking about the importance of God's Word in the life of the believer. And I hope that, like one of the young people mentioned yesterday, that I've come to realize that without it, I am lost. I am lost. And I think that was, you know, for me a great encouragement, because that is actually the summary of where our lives are at without God's Word. We're lost. Okay, we really don't know where to go. And Proverbs chapter 2 sort of reiterates that quite firmly. So it says here in verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ears unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of sinners. Then shall you understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yes, every good path. When wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion shall preserve you, understanding shall keep you, to deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaks froward things, who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth you with her words, which forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house inclines you unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go in unto her return again, neither do they take hold of the paths of life, that you may walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it." Now, these verses are saying this. They're saying that if you don't have God's Word there, you are prone to follow the way of a foolish person. And if God's Word isn't present in your life, then, my friend, that's really how you're living today. You're living like a fool lives. No matter how good your life seems to be, no matter how happy you claim to be, if you are living your life without God's Word and the guidance of God's Word, then you are living like a fool. So the Scriptures that we have in our hands came to us at a great cost. And I want to just sort of touch on a few things. So today, this is what we'll be looking at. Firstly, how the Bible was written. We're going to look at what materials were used and what languages it was written. But most importantly, we're going to look at why it was written. Why couldn't people just pass the message down through time? But then we're also going to spend a little bit of time looking at the books of the Bible. Okay, so just a quick summary and overview of the books of the Bible. And look at these other books that are part or were written around the same time and claim to be part of the Bible or part of Scripture, or are questioned as to why they're not part of Scripture today. And then we're going to look at the criteria. Why were some books included and some books not included? Okay, and that's the common question that many people will pose to you today. And then we're going to just briefly touch on the key manuscripts that we have today, and also the different translations that we hold in our hands. So let's start firstly with how the Bible was written. So firstly, in the first 2,500 years, God pretty much instructed man verbally. So up until all the way up until Abraham, God had pretty much told them verbally what he wanted from them. God gave them nothing really written in their hands. The first time that God issued something written to man was at Mount Sinai when he gave Moses and the people the Ten Commandments. But prior to that, it was all verbal. But the Bible was written using different materials. So first and foremost, we find the scriptures telling us that the scriptures were written on clay. So if you turn to a passage like in Ezekiel, it tells us that the scriptures were placed on clay. In other words, the words of God were written or stamped in clay. Which means all they did was they would use these sharp triangular tools, and many of them would sort of carve out the letters in clay. And clay is suitable to do this. Recently, or you would know, so around the region of Iran and Mesopotamia, and that the old Mesopotamia region, so many fragments of God's word have been found. More than 250,000 pieces of the scriptures have been found on little clay stones like the one in the picture there. Then it was also written on stone. So that was how God chose to deliver the Ten Commandments to his people. Okay? Written or engraved or carved on stone. And we have that in Exodus 24. But let's have a look at the verse in Joshua chapter 8, just to give us an idea that this was not a one-off thing that the Lord did, but it was the practice of people also at that time. And verse 32 there, which tells us, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Okay? So a copy of the law that was given to Moses was repeated again and carved into these stones. But also we often hear of papyrus, you know, being used as a method. And papyrus is just a plant. And it's a plant which is treated and pulled together and stuck together. And it really, whenever the scriptures speak of a scroll or speak of paper, that is what they're referring to. They're referring to papyrus more often than not. So in 2 John and verse 12, you'll realize that the Apostle John requests that the paper is brought to him or the papyrus is brought to him. But also animal skins were used. Okay, and there are different types of animal skins. And this actually is the most common method of writing the scriptures. It was written on the skins of different animals. Let's have a look at the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 13. The Apostle Paul asks for things to be brought back to him. And he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you, and the books, but especially the parchments. And these parchments, he is more than likely referring to something that had been written on animal skin. So he had these things written. So the Word of God came to us through different mechanisms, okay? Different means, different ways. But it was not written, as you know, in one swoop. It was not one writer. More than 40 writers compiled the Word of God over 1,700 odd years. And they came from different backgrounds. So then the next question we want to ask is, well, what are the languages that the Scriptures were written in? So, firstly, the Old Testament. The Old Testament was primarily written in the Hebrew language. There are very few portions written in Aramaic language, but the majority were written in the Hebrew language, as you can see. All that was written in Aramaic were those portions up there. But Hebrew is considered as a language to be more of a descriptive language. It's not a language that's used to present an argument or to present a case. It's very emotional. It appeals to the heart and to the mind. So that's why often when you read things in the Old Testament, that's the way they're written. They appeal to the heart and the mind of the person. I mean, look at examples like the book of Proverbs. as he describes the word of God. And he says to bind them around your neck or to place them between the frontlets of your eyes. I mean, it's just an expression that he gives. Or as he describes how the way of the foolish person is like this woman who entices you to come and follow her. And you give in to her instead of following the way of wisdom. It's a very poetic language. If we just have a look at an example, for example, in Malachi chapter 1, there you'll find what we mean by being an emotional language. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. And the Lord is speaking here and he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, where have you loved us? It was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. When you read these things, you have to take them as and it's an emotional language. He says, I love Jacob. But you remember who Jacob was. He was the brother of Esau, a person who I had rejected. But I still loved him. I still love Jacob. He's trying to give you the impression of how, what extent his love goes for the people that he's chosen. So it's more of an emotional language. The truths are there, but it's in the way in which it is written. But then you look at the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. And Greek is a very very structured language. It's actually perfect for writing and establishing principles and thoughts. It's about proving things. So the Greek language was perfect. And I do firmly believe that God, through His sovereignty, allowed the Old Testament to be written in the language of Hebrew and allowed the New Testament to be written in Greek, because those two languages suited the testaments that they followed. And so you'll find that the New Testament, and we see this through the writings of Paul in Romans, for example, where he presents an argument. So the Greek language is perfect for doing that. So this is, we've covered now how the Bible was brought to us, just I guess, or written, but also the languages of the Bible. But now we'll have a very quick look at why it was actually written down. Why is it not just passed on from one person to another verbally? There are three main reasons why the Word of God should be written down. Now, I want to stress that, or take this chance, to tell you that no matter what, the Word of God is the Word of God. Okay? And what I mean by saying that is, for centuries, the Word of God has been written on paper, on stone, on clay, on all sorts of mechanisms. And the writing of God's Word is a key principle, key practice that we see in the Scriptures. This is my only issue with technology today, in that technology does not give you the same sense of the written Word of God. It doesn't give you the same feeling. And I understand that it has its place and has its use, and it can be very easy to carry around because you're already carrying your phone around or whatever it might be. But I also want to stress that the written Word of God is a biblical principle. It has always been written and God desires it to be written. There are three reasons that I want to give you why it needed to be written. The first reason, for precision. When you write something, it is far more precise than when you say it. When you verbalize it. So when you write it down, often that's when you've actually really thought through what you've done. And if any of you have ever heard or seen or been taught about what the scribes used to go through just to copy God's Word, you'll realize that it was something that they took with a great deal of importance, or treated as very, very carefully. No distractions, keeping themselves or preparing themselves to be ready to write God's Word. When it came to certain parts of God's Word, they needed to do something significant. So this was their way, and the writing of God's Word ensures that preciseness in translating the message. Otherwise, if I say this, and we sort of practiced it at AB's place, you know, with your typical game like Chinese Whispers, you know, you start off with one thing, and by the time you end it, it's completely different. Sometimes you can't even repeat what you end up with. So that's what happens when we verbalize things, and that's all. But you ought to read God's Word. You ought to read it for yourself. Why? Because the written Word of God is exactly the way it should be, or closer to the way it should be. But if you depend on what I say, or how I repeat a verse, then you'll never get it the way that it should be. But secondly, the propagation of God's word. If you want to spread a message, writing it down is the best way to spread that message. If I wanted to spread this message today, then chances are I can spread it to the people in this room. But if I actually wrote this message down and sent this message to many other places, then they would receive the word of God. That's why the writing of the word of God was very important. So for precision and for propagation, but also to preserve it. Once a person passes away, once a man dies, once the Apostle Paul has passed away, we still have the Word of God written for us. And that is why the writing of God's Word is so important. This is exactly the principle that God said to Joshua in the verses that we read. Write God's Word so that when your children walk past here and ask you, what is this? Then they will see exactly what it is that you've written. You've taken the words that were given to Moses, possibly more than 100 years ago, and now you've passed them on by writing them down. And that is why it is important for us to ensure the precision of God's word, the propagation of God's word, and the preservation of God's word. And mind you, this has not been left up to man to do, but God himself has done this. God himself has ensured that the word of God remains precise. God has ensured that the word of God is propagated through all the world. And God has ensured that the word of God is preserved. The thousands upon thousands of people that have tried to put an end to God's word. Whether it was in recent years where we see the burning of Bibles in some of the countries that don't adopt Christianity, or whether we see throughout the centuries through the persecution that happened towards the Christians. No matter what, they have never been able to put a stop to the Scriptures. And that tells us that God's hand must be behind it. Therefore, this book that you hold is not just like any other book. It is a book that has endured and been preserved, and through the ages and through innumerable circumstances and trials. So that's why the Bible was written. Now let's have a quick look at an overview of the books of the Bible, and then we'll get stuck into some of the books that are left out of the Bible for the time being. So the books of the Bible. Firstly, we want to look at the summary. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, covering close to 1300 or 1200 chapters. The Hebrew Old Testament is exactly the same as our Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament just doesn't have 39 distinct books, but rather it is made up of 22 distinct books. Okay? For example, when you take 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they are all one book in the Hebrew Bible. But the Hebrew Old Testament continues to have exactly the same content as our English New Testament. Then, also, the Hebrew Old Testament is divided into what they might call three sections, and we have these same sections. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, that is considered the law, or the Torah, or what we call the Pentateuch. And the prophets, which are from Joshua all the way to Jeremiah, including the minor prophets. And then you've got everything else, which is your poetic books, like your Song of Solomon's, and your Proverbs, and your Psalms, and Esther, and so forth. They continue to look at all those books as being the Word of God. And we'll have a little bit of a closer look as to why they are the part of the Word of God. It was written over a period of 1700 years, and the New Testament was written primarily, just with the New Testament, written primarily about within 100 years of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the writings of our Lord, the New Testament books, pretty much within 100 years of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to have a look at that and why that is so significant later on. Now, we won't go through this, but this is for your information. If you wanted to know the order in which the books of the New Testament were written in, it's very different than the order that we have. For example, for many people who we start, or when we start with the Gospels, you realize that really one of the first Gospels to be written was the Gospel of Luke. And very much then you've got, then afterwards you get Mark and Matthew, and then you get John later on towards the end. So the Gospels, whilst they are the start of the canon of Scripture, or start of the New Testament, they were written at different times. Now, the good thing about the New Testament is the New Testament actually tells us when these different things were written. So, the writings that are referred to by various writers also tell us and help us with this timeline. But historically also, we have historical evidences outside of God's Word through Jewish historians of when, or other historians of when these things were written and put together. So what about the other books? So any of you have that, like have Foxtel or Discovery Channel, and you look at these things, you realize that every once in a while, they'll come to you and say, the missing gospel, or the book, you know, some missing book that hasn't been included. Well, let's start with the books that Christianity, and I say Christianity in a wider sense, accept. Okay? Not evangelicals, but Christians in a wider sense. Let's take, for example, in the Old Testament, the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a group of 14 books that the Roman Catholic Church has adopted into their Bible. So you pick up a Roman Catholic Bible and you will see 14 additional books in there. What do we know about these books? Well, they were included in 1546 when the Pope had instructed this particular council to include them in there. But prior to this point, they had never been included. Okay? So 1500 years after the death of Christ, these books were never considered to be part of the scriptures. It was purely later on when a particular pope decided to have them included. But it means, the word Apocrypha means that something is hidden, something is secret. And the thing that characterizes these books and why they did not make it into the scriptures is because, number one, most of them, we do not know who wrote them. Secondly, we do not know what the reason behind their writing was. And also, the date in which it was written, we have no very little idea of when it was written. Therefore, on that basis, it was excluded from the canon of Scripture. But, as I said, till today, the Roman Catholic Church continues to use these books in their Bible. Let's have a look at this verse in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. So we're talking about the Old Testament now. How do we know what ought to be in the Old Testament? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, look at what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, what advantage then, in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? So he's speaking to the Jews. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles or the words of God. So if I am sitting here now in the 21st century, want to know what is in the Old Testament, what books are to be included in the Old Testament, I must ask the Jewish person, okay, what are the oracles of God that were delivered to you? What are the words that were delivered, or the wisdom of God that was committed to you? So interestingly enough, you'll find that what is included in the canon of Scripture is something that we have to ask the Jews. Now Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, confirmed that the canon of Scripture finished, or the writings of Scripture finished, as soon as the exiles had happened, as soon as the exiles had finished. And what that means that really the last books that we have are probably Ezra and Malachi, historically written. So at that point, based on this scripture, and based on the fact of what Jewish historians have, the book of the Old Testament is exactly the way it is for the Jewish people. So what we have is what the Jews have. It is no different. Therefore, that is part of the canon of Scripture. The Jews do not agree that the Apocrypha is part of the canon of Scripture. They do not acknowledge that. They don't acknowledge these books. But what we have in the Old Testament is what we have now as part of the Jewish Old Testament as well. But this wasn't just Josephus. 300 years later, Cyril refers to the fact that the Jewish scriptures have 22 books in them. That's exactly what the Jews had from before that time. So we cannot add to the Old Testament. Any books that are added to the Old Testament are added subsequent to these dates. Okay? So that's the first thing. The Bible does also mention other books. If you go to the book of Numbers or the book of First Chronicles, you realize that they make reference to other books. Now, these books are often referred to as lost books. Okay. Likewise, in the New Testament, there are lost books. In other words, these are books where we actually don't have any writings. We don't have any scrolls. We don't have any manuscripts for them. But we do have reference to them. Therefore, on the basis that we don't have them, we can't include them in the scripture. So, what about when it comes to the New Testament? Well, in addition to the 27 books of the New Testament, there are other books that are also not included. You can see a list of them up there. And the most famous being these other Gospels. You know, the Gospel according to Thomas or whatever. Which, mind you, many of these, they do exist. And these are writings. These are things that were written. So we have manuscripts for many of these Gospels. But have a look at what Luke says in chapter 1, verse 1. So not everything that was written was meant to be included. Okay? That's the first premise that we have to understand. Not everything that was written should be or ought to be included. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." There are so many people that have taken on board the task of writing or setting in order a declaration of what the things that we believe. So there are many things that are written. But then he says in verse 2, "Even as they delivered them unto us," so they gave it to us, "which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." So Luke writes this gospel. It's the first gospel that comes on that list that we saw. He writes it so to say, "I am telling you, this is what I know, and I know what happened from the beginning all the way to the time that I'm writing. And I am putting your heart at ease that what you'll find that I've written, you can trust." What you'll find with many of these other books or letters is that they're incomplete. Okay? They jump from one part to another. They don't have a perfect understanding. It may be, let's say, for example, if you imagine it today. Imagine, let's put it in today's terms. Imagine you were tasked with the job of following someone around and diarizing everything that they did. So you would probably grab your phone or grab your camera or whatever it is, and you would videotape everything that they do. Okay? And at the end, when it's done, you would put it all together and say, "Guys, here's a presentation on everything that this person has ever done." It's different than when that person walks through from town to town or city to city or church to church, and I sit there in a pew and I say, "Oh, I like this message," or "I like this guy, I'm gonna videotape them." And I've got one message on there. And then I can't come at the end and claim and say, "This is a summary of everything that this guy has done." No, or said. So what Luke does here is Luke says, "Look, I'm gonna start from the beginning, I'm gonna go all the way through." And so it's very probable that Luke could have used some of these other sources to pull together the picture that we see in the Gospel of Luke. But these other passages or these other epistles or letters are fragmented, are incomplete. Hence, they were not included. Now, just to give you an idea, because I think that this is a really weak argument for people who question the validity of Scripture. There is no other text that has the same evidence as the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament. With more than 5,000 manuscripts available today, we have far more manuscripts for the New Testament than we have for many other writings that we have no question about. For example, the conquest of Caesar with the Gaelics. We have like 10 manuscripts. That's all we have. The manuscripts that we have from there were written 900 years after the event. Yet we are happy to take that as gospel, happy to take it as proof that that happened. Historically, it exists. Yet when it comes to the scriptures, we are not happy with the 5,000 odd manuscripts that we have, and we are not happy with the fact that many of these manuscripts are dated within 100 to 300 years after the Lord's death. So the way in which you are going to take the scriptures, the New Testament, and say, okay, does it equate, or will I measure it by the same means that I measure other texts, then you will find that the scriptures have far more evidence than most other texts. Now, very quickly, should we include things or not include things? So, what do we know about the inclusion or non-inclusion? Well, firstly, let's say that the canon of Scripture was decided in around 400 AD. And there they confirmed the 27 books of the New Testament. There's no need to confirm the books of the Old Testament because we had confirmation that they were the books of the Old Testament from the Jewish people. They retained it, they kept it, so the question was now around the New Testament. All New Testament books were written by before the end of 100 AD. Since then, nothing has been added, nothing has been deleted. So none of the books in the New Testament have ever been deleted at any point in time, despite all the discoveries that have been made since then. Now, many criteria are used to determine the inclusion or the exclusion of these books. But let me give you an example of the excluded books. Why was, for example, the Apocrypha excluded in the Old Testament? These are true stories that exist in the book. Things that God never described before. For example, take this first story about Tobit, a Jew who was blinded because a sparrow pooped on him and got in his eye, and so then the angel Raphael, using fish heart, liver and gall, cured him. Okay? The problem with this book is not so much what happened to him, because I guess it's possible, but unlikely, but possible, is this angel Raphael. Not mentioned in any other of the scriptures. Not mentioned in any other of the books. The angel Gabriel, the angel Michael, mentioned numerous times throughout the scriptures. You have this one here about Daniel. Daniel was called to worship this dragon in Babylonia. We have an account in the book of Daniel of what Daniel did when it came to worshipping other idols, other gods. But instead, he decided to feed it a mixture of pitch, hair and fat, which caused this thing to explode. That's the story. So that is a story that you'll find in the Roman Catholic Bible. Okay? It exists there. The question is this consistent? Is it consistent with the way in which God used Daniel and his friends? Well, no, it's not consistent from the book of Daniel. It shows a behavior which is completely contrary or uncharacteristic of God's ways. But rather, when the statue was made by Nebuchadnezzar and his friends were called to bow down to it, they did not feed it anything, they did not discuss anything with it, but rather they put their faith in God and they refused to bow down to this thing. So these are some of the bizarre stories that are in these other books. And on that basis, these other books were rejected because of these things were inconsistent with the rest of the scriptures. So there were many criteria used, but let's just look at five of them very quickly. The authorship. The question was, who wrote it? Do we know who wrote it? I mean, if it's someone that we know, then great. Is it someone that was an apostle? Then fine, then we know that. Okay? And therefore the authorship of it was very important. Now, keep in mind that just satisfying one of these criteria is not enough to get included in Scripture. But also, not satisfying them all doesn't make it automatically go into Scripture as well. Okay? Secondly, the local church. Did the local church in the first century accept it? I mean, did they acknowledge this book? Did they use it? Can you see it on their lecterns? So remember, you're talking about 400 AD. So what they're saying is the early church, which is between 200 to 300 AD, did they accept these writings? Do you find them ever preaching from it? Do you remember or recall? Did your grandfather ever tell you that they spoke from these books? Also, what about the church fathers in the second century? Did they treat this book as authentic? Did they consider it as being genuine. Because don't forget, remember the Apostle John, for example, when he passed away in 97 AD or thereabouts, or towards the end of the first century, the Bible tells us that John had disciples. So his disciples would have continued to live through the next century. So the question is, well, did they accept it? Did they regard the book? Did they consider this book? Fourthly, what is the book about? I mean, is it doctrinally sound? Is it consistent with other scripture? Is it consistent with other books? Or is it off on a tangent? Okay? And fifthly, what's the benefit? Does this book have the ability to inspire, to move, to correct, to guide the church and the believers? So these are just some of the criteria that were used to include or exclude books from the canon of Scripture. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on different translations, but I'll just make a couple of very key points. There are five key manuscripts that we use for the New Testament. Papyrus, which was found in Egypt in 1895, they found it stuffed inside a mummy's case. Okay, and they found portions of the scripture, and one of them was John 18, dated back to 125 AD. The Latin Vulgate, which a scholar was instructed or told to take the Old Testament and to go back and say, go back to the Hebrew manuscript and translate it into Latin for us. So use the original to translate it in a language that we can understand. And it's actually this version of the Bible that was afterwards divided into chapters. It was then the first Bible to be printed on the Gutenberg printing press in Germany. And in 1551, divided into verses, and then the verses were numbered by 1571. So this is the version which makes up most of our Bibles. So the King James, the New King James, and other versions like that. But then we have another two or three, actually. Okay. That's a picture of the printing press, or a model of the printing press. And then the codex, which there are three of, they were written around the same sort of period as this one. The difference with this is these were discovered, many of them were discovered by accident. So what happened is the codex, for example, number three, I've seen this in the British Museum, and for those that have been to the British Museum, you'll see a copy of this, or pages of this. And it contains pretty much a lot of the Old Testament, but contains all the New Testament as well. Now, interestingly, this was found in the rubbish bin. So they had thrown it in the rubbish bin at St. Catherine's Monastery, and it was discovered by an archaeologist or someone doing some research there, and he picked it out and found it there. This one was in the Vatican, and it was off limits to anyone. No one could see it pretty much until the 19th century, until the Vatican released this version of the Bible. Now, these three here are what translations are used to make up other versions of the scriptures, such as the New American Standard Bible or the NIV Bible or all your other modern translations. And the reason why the New King James Bible did not decide to go with these manuscripts was because these manuscripts contain a lot of contradictions between themselves. Okay? But 95% of discoveries, archaeological discoveries, support this version of the Bible. Okay? Or match that version of the Bible. So, I'm not going to stand here and say you must use the King James or not King James. I'm not going to stand here. I believe you must use a Bible that you can understand and that you can understand from. So we're going to talk about translations in the next slide. And I just want you to consider what it is that you're looking for as you look for a particular translation. So, find your translation on this list. and see where it sits on the scale of things. If you want word for word type translations, then you have to go to the Interlinear Bible, which is a Greek and a Hebrew Bible written at the same time. So it's the words of the Bible, okay? But what it is, it's not in English. It's the Hebrew writing, the Old Testament. And then underneath that Hebrew word is translated. So as you read the English, you might find words swapped around and the sentences won't make sense. But at least you will get the exact word from the Hebrew to the English and from the Greek to the English. A great investment if you're into that sort of thing, okay? And then you find other Bibles, word for word, so the New King James or the King James Version or the Revised Standard Version. These are sort of moving more towards, okay, if not word for word, then moving towards thought for thought, okay, at least the idea, okay? And as you move across to the NIV and these translations here, you'll find that they pretty much focus on, look, it doesn't matter about getting the word, let's just get the thought across. So a verse might be taken, and we'll just turn it around just to make sure we get the idea. Then you've got your paraphrased Bibles, like the Message Bible and all these other translations, okay? Living Bible and so forth. And these have nothing to do with word for word or thought for thought, but they're really all about, let's tell the Bible like a story, okay? Let's express it like a story more so. So the question is, we've been looking at studying God's Word, and we've been looking at spending time reading God's Word. So the question is, if you're going to read and study God's Word, well, what are you going to read or study? Now, I know that, for example, in school or college or uni, different people have different ways of studying. There are some people, for example, who are given a book to read, and they decide, well, I'm never going to actually read that book. I'm just going to go buy the summary guide or watch the movie or do something like that. That's fine, but what you're doing is you're pretty much paraphrasing the book, okay? So when you sit in the exam and they ask you something a little bit more deeper concerning the book, you can just remember the actor's name and what studio probably put it together. But then you might turn around and you say, okay, well, I'll just go get a study guide. And study guide might help me. I mean, it's a lot thinner and it's a lot easier to understand. So I'll just read the study guide and won't worry about reading the book. Well, that'll give you an idea. That'll give you the thought of the novel. But it's not going to give you everything that's in the novel. It's not going to explain or share with you all the details of the book or text that you're reading. And therefore, a word-for-word translation is more appropriate for the study of the Scriptures. Okay? Now, let me just say a point here. Again, as I said, God has ensured that the Word of God comes to us and has been retained for us. And that in itself is a miracle. It's a miracle that we have God's Word with us today. I am not going to stand here and say that I believe every word in the Bible, in the King James Version, is the correct word to be used. Now, I have a problem with what people often refer to as verbal perfection. That, for example, in the Bible, that there is no other word that could have been used in place of that word. Okay? I don't believe that that is true. Which is why I believe that sitting in this area is more valuable for us. In-depth study may need this, but for us, I believe that sitting in this area is beneficial. You just have to pick a translation that's written in an English that you can understand. Now, also, translations are not better because they're older. That's complete ignorance. Okay? Older translations are not better. Okay? Therefore, it's important for you and I to understand that the Word of God is preserved by God. The message is preserved by God. So the question might say, well, can God save people using these Bibles? Of course He can. Of course He can. Because it's not the translation that saves, but it's the gospel message that saves. As long as the gospel message is articulated, then that will save. The question is, if I want to study God's Word, if I want to get into God's Word, then where should I go? And I'll let you just share with you, just in my own experience, and I'll finish with this. When I started as a young teenager reading God's Word, when I was a child, I read the comic Bible, okay? When I was a child, that's what I pretty much read. And it instilled in me a lot of the stories of the Bible. It's probably even off this scale completely, okay? All right. But it was a great source of encouragement for me, and it's what I just easily could go to and read. But then after a while, I found that I really enjoyed reading the NIV Bible. I mean, for me, it was just something I could understand, and I just easy helped make sense of things that were happening and so forth. But then over time, I didn't move to these Bibles by force, but I moved to these Bibles, or the King James Bible, because I needed a new Bible. And the Bible that was available was a King James Bible. And at about, like, in my early 20s, that's what I got. I got a King James Bible. And the reason why I had a King James Bible is because I had a Thompson reference chain Bible. And Thompson reference chain Bibles, which is a type of King James Bible, or a publisher of King James Bibles, they had some very good points and guides in to join things together in the Scripture. So I benefited a lot from that. So I continued using the King James Version. Okay, and for me, I've stuck with that, not because I'm fanatical about the King James Version, but rather I've stuck with that because that's the way that I remember many of the verses as I was growing up. And like I shared with you before, having my own Bible, I'm not very good with remembering particular references, you know, where verses are found, but I do remember where they're located on the page. And roughly which book they're in, which is always a benefit. So I find that I can easily locate a verse, you know, in the top right-hand corner because that's where I remember seeing it. And that's why I've stuck to it. And that's actually one of my fears. If something happens to this Bible, how am I going to find any verses? Okay. But I admire those people who remember the references and whose memory is much stronger than mine, who can pick up any Bible in any translation, any version, and can know exactly where a verse is. Well, God bless you, and I hope that works for you, and keep studying God's Word. So all I'm saying to you now is find a version of the Bible that helps give you the understanding. The worst thing you could do is pick a Bible version that you don't even understand. Okay? You don't understand its language. You don't understand the words that are in it. Pick a version that's understandable. And as you grow, and as you choose or desire to study God's Word more and more in depth, then you will choose to see, okay, wait a minute, maybe I want to move to something that's a little bit more closer to this end, okay? So, anyway, that's really all I wanted to share. I didn't want to go too much in depth, but just really wanted to give you just a very quick overview of the Scriptures. And really, after sort of reading a lot about this throughout the week, and to be honest with you, it just gave me such a great appreciation and a sense of thankfulness to the Lord for just allowing His Word to be preserved, and for the thousands and thousands of believers, Christians, who gave their life so that we can have God's Word today in our hands. And I think that this is a great privilege that we have, something that we never have to go through. Interestingly enough, there's still parts of the world today that yearn to have God's Word in their hands. There's still languages that the Bible has not been translated into. And yet, you should see people when they get God's Word, when they hear it for the first time, and they read it in their own language for the first time. It's quite amazing to see what the response is. And I met while I was in Armenia, a Syrian family who was there and had escaped out of Syria only 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, when I was there. And the father was sitting there saying, you know what, we didn't have much in Syria, but the one thing that I feel like I've lost is my Bible. He goes, I wish that I would have been able to grab it and take it with me, because I know what they would have done with it. I know what they would have taken it and done with it. And he thought to himself, that's the one thing that I would have loved to go and get back. And God's Word is a very precious thing. I want to encourage you to have your own Bible. I want to encourage you to have the written Bible. A Bible that you can call your own. A Bible that you can write in and study through and underline in and have and familiarize yourself with it. This is your sword. You know, this is the sword that God's given us. And it is there for your guidance, your instruction, your help. So have a Bible that's yours. The phone, it's great. Use it when you need to use it. Use it to find verses, to read on the train if you don't have your Bible, or while you drive, if that's what you do. But have your own Bible, something that you can sit there and you can read and can be yours and you can study in. And I pray that, you know, over the camp and the last few weeks as we've looked at God's Word, that you'll be encouraged to just spend more time in God's Word. No matter how young you are, you should be spending time in God's Word. It's never too hard. Just find an easier translation. If you don't know which translation to get, ask any one of the brothers or sisters that you're comfortable talking to and see what they think. Tell them, look, what can I start with? Okay? And I'm sure that the Lord will bless you immensely. Shall we pray? Father, we again come before you and thank you for your love towards each and every one of us. We thank you that your love for us is not collective, but it's personal. Thank you that you loved me. Thank you that you cared enough for me, that you would send your Son to die on the cross for me. Father, we thank you so much for the love that you've shown to each and every one of us. We know this is a love that you've shown us because this is what we see in the Scriptures. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our walk with you. We know that this won't happen magically. We know that this can only happen through us spending time in your presence. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in your word, not that we might be scholars, but that we might have a better understanding of who you are. Father, we pray that you just take these words which were shared tonight, reminding us again of the preciousness of your word. Help us to value the word of God that we have in our hands. Help us not to go a single day without reading it, without spending time before it. And Father, we pray that you'll instill in us a desire for the things of God. We thank you for the many who risk their lives to have the word of God shared with others. Those who smuggle them, those who import them, those who just bring them into dangerous areas, Lord, just so that your children might be able to read your word. And we thank you for these people. We just pray that we may continue to love your word more and more each day. And we ask this all in your Son's precious name. Amen.